Our first lesson today, friends, is Psalm 133, a song of ascents, which means that it's one that people could have used going up to worship, up to the temple to worship together. So it's in a way fitting that we're sharing this here. Help this to bring our hearts and minds together as one in the worship of God. How very good and pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down upon the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down over the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord ordained his blessing, life forevermore. The word of the Lord, my friends. Our second lesson today is from the book of 1 Samuel. I'm beginning chapter 15 at verse 34, picking up before we looked at the beginning of the rule of Saul, and now we're kind of considering it's not really the end, but kind of where things go bad for Saul. Follow along in your own Bibles, the pew Bibles, or simply in your hearing, but receive with open hearts the Word of God. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord was sorry that he had made Saul king over Israel. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? I've rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I name to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" Samuel's reputation had preceded him. He said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on his height, the height of his stature, because I've rejected him, for the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all of your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. The Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel then set out and went to Ramah. It should be common sense that everyone wants to feel important. Everyone wants to matter. Everyone wants to mean something in the world. We cultivate relationships that give us this value. Some of us have gotten to enjoy these relationships for a long time. I'm not allowed to say anything expressly, but if I were to talk about the farmers and the fact that they celebrated 72 years of marriage yesterday, how can you not say something, right? They did follow the plans. I heard the plans. They enjoyed a little picnic lunch at a spot from David's work and their history in the area. And they cherish that time, spending it together, time, shared life and love. And there's a sentimental quality in the human psyche that appreciates acts of kindness and faithfulness and endearment. Obviously everyone is not the same though. There are certainly some who are more sentimental than others. And I suspect we might get more sentimental as we get older. But maybe this is a gift of life lived and the progression of time. If that's true, though, God seems to be different here. The one being in the entire universe who is love seems to be much less sentimental in this passage from 1 Samuel. In fact, It is striking just how unsentimental God seems to be. The same King Saul that God handpicked to be the king of the Israelites started out strong enough as a king. He had zeal and an ardent desire to follow God's instructions. He may have been too eager, however, and short on patience. He started making mistakes, and when he began second guessing or making assumptions about what God might want, as 1 Samuel shows us, that is a bad idea. If you're going to be king, you'd better do exactly what God tells you to do when God wants you to do it and nothing else. At least, that's the impression I get from reading these chapters. While there certainly was more to King Saul's rule over the years of his reign, the snapshot we get here in these chapters goes fairly quickly from good to some trouble to disaster. Saul was commissioned by God to go to war against the Amalekites. Now, the same Amalekites who had given the Israelites trouble when they first came to the region generations before. This was back when they were leaving the wilderness after the Exodus to enter the Promised Land. But God did not want to let those people off the hook for that hostility made maybe hundreds of years before. This is where it gets ugly. Saul was supposed to lead the Israelite army to wipe the people, even the animals, completely off the face of the earth. Any of us today would undoubtedly register a complaint or two about that instruction. We're talking women and children also, but that does not seem to be Saul's reservation. He refrains from killing the animals, at least the good ones. He does not execute the king, who seems to be some kind of trophy for God. When confronted by his disobedience, Saul justifies not killing the animals by saying that they were going to be used to sacrifice to God. But the way it reads, it sounds like a cover. It seems more likely that Saul got caught trying to keep the animals for himself. That was real wealth back then anyway, and if it was true, then his excuse for dedicating them to God was just that, an excuse. That's it. God's done with Saul. Washes his hands of the king and immediately finds a new one. Even though Saul was the God-ordained king, there is no interest here in helping him or working with him or understanding him as a human being. Now, you could not pay me enough to be president, but being king in Israel is even worse. That is an impossible job that seems to push people to the very edge of human faithfulness to God. No one ever got out of being king in one piece. We will consider the next king, the greatest and most successful from a faith perspective, David. But even he doesn't do a very good job either, if we are honest. First, however, we need to find David. And that's what this passage is about. Saul makes a bad decision that convinces God, in effect, to toss him to the curb. You saw how Samuel never speaks to Saul again. Then Samuel is tasked with finding the new king. God appears to be in a hurry about this. There's no waiting, even though David will not actually become the king for maybe 15 or 20 years. God wants him anointed as quickly as possible. David was not even born when Saul became king, but now he was in line for the throne himself. In reality, there is more time at work here. There are years represented in the spaces of the text. So what sounds like immediate actions was probably done over the course of years. Now, that makes more sense, but that's certainly not the way the passage reads. The plot races with the moment that God became disenchanted with Saul, that's when Samuel hit the road. What's going on here? If that's not the way that it really happened, why is the author framing the story in this way that it looks like God is trying to get a new king as a replacement before Saul's warranty expires? That's how the passage reads. It sounds that God needs a new king before the paint dries on the first. The author of Samuel needs us to see that God is very invested in the leadership of the people. It matters to God how the leadership represents God and God's values. Even though we don't have kings anymore, thank goodness, ruling for people as God's anointed rulers, it makes a lot of sense to me that this responsibility trickles down to us today in church leadership and for whomever is responsible for the welfare of God's children. The New Testament, you may recall, has some strong standards for church officers. They will be judged with greater scrutiny because of the role they have for the care of the people. Any of us who take the opportunity to care for the children of God should honor that significance of that charge. I'll tell you, I mentioned a couple times earlier, I'm getting myself in trouble today because I'll be holding this in my heart in a few hours at this installation service. There's a lot of burden and responsibility on these shoulders, and I better get it right, right? We also, though, friends, need to see God's desire for David to be king. David is the focus of the entire rest of the story, 1 and 2 Samuel. It's all about his life and his rule, ending with the coronation of his son Solomon. David is special from the very beginning of his call to be the king, something the author here surely seems to think. Maybe the books were written during David's reign by someone in his court, but David really is the focus for the entire monarchy of Israel. He's the greatest of the kings pre-Jesus, because Jesus is the king. But so it's no surprise, right, that Jesus comes from whose line? David's line. Some 900 years later, to reestablish the throne of David. Again, we'll come back to David next week, but the author of Samuel really wants us to see God's selection of David from the youngest years of his life. David, in this way, was like groomed for this responsibility, born for this job. He would rise above the failure and incompetence of Saul. That is until he himself fell. That's another sermon. But he will always be highly regarded. Now, possibly, probably, most significantly for us today is how this is a picture of God at work in human history, directly involved in the events of life as they unfold. At different times in history, people have thought of God as being more involved or less involved in human affairs. The range is wide. Everything from not a hair falling from your head without God preordaining it, to God making the world and then letting it go like a giant clock. I know. It's tricky sometimes to feel like God is with us, actively working in good in our midst, in our everyday lives. It's hard to know that God is there all the time. While I'm not sure that God has ordained every hair that falls from my head, if that were true, God has been very busy on my scalp. I do believe that God is more invested, more involved, more integral to the workings of life than is obvious. Maybe more active than we can even imagine. There's a definite purpose to which God is working us. I'm not sure if every step is set, since there's also this little idea called free will. But God is guiding our feet with our help and giving us new paths to help us get there. Each week, friends, there seems to be a new disaster, a new crisis, demanding greater attention than I could ever give, than all of us could ever give. We have been living with COVID, and just the American death toll is greater than 600,000. The Virginia life expectancy dropped more than 2 years for the white population, and more than that for the black and Hispanic population, thanks to the pandemic. Now there's the heat wave out west, the drought, ongoing civil wars in the Middle East, world hunger is on the rise, and there's this small fact that Russia continues to attack us through the internet. And if that's not enough, democracy itself seems to be hanging in the balance over here. So it is a pretty important thing to see that God is working for good and demanding godly leadership from those tending to the children of God. We have sisters and brothers all over the world who are crying out for something better. Thankfully, our warranty has not expired either. God's enduring faithfulness persists and endures. Leadership is as leadership does. This may be the wrong sermon to preach the day that I'm going to be installed as the pastor here, but it sounds like I'm charging myself with an impossible task, but in a way I am. It is that important to our Lord to take care of the people, all of them. It is that important to our Lord to care for God's flock, all of them. This is our responsibility, not just for me, but as something that we can work toward together with the grace of Jesus. While our ability to make a difference by ourselves is somewhat limited, with God's help, and especially the willingness to love more than we have ever loved in our lives, we will honor God and our neighbor. And as Jesus said, that comes first. To God be the glory. Amen.